All right. We're going through a certain steps here of in leading a soul to Christ, the basic steps, understanding steps, not necessarily the exact specific things that you would say. I'm giving you illustrations and examples. I'm giving you basic principles of bringing a soul into the revelation, understanding of his need for Christ. And what I've said, just to reiterate it, is first you lay out that salvation is by grace. Secondly, you describe where man is, how he's a sinner and how he cannot save himself, and therefore he's hopeless in himself to come into the presence of God. And then thirdly, you discuss God and what he is like, how he is just, but he is also loving. And that brings us to point number four, and that is the description of who Jesus Christ is. The description of Jesus Christ. This is the basic, simple gospel. Be surprised how many don't understand it. And especially if they have the idea of three gods up in the heaven, you know, they don't really understand the vicarious sacrifice of Christ, the death. Why death in the shedding of blood is so important. So you discuss the nature of Jesus Christ as the Son of God who came not to condemn but to save. John 3:16-17. And those are the words of Christ himself. John 3:16-17. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes on him should not perish but have everlasting life. For the Son of God came not into the world to condemn the world, but that through him the world might be saved. He was without sin. He was totally without sin. 2 Corinthians 5:21. And seeing he was without sin, therefore he could become the Lamb of God. And that's where you may describe him as the Lamb of God. You know, some, since they're not familiar with the sacrificial system, that doesn't make a lot of sense. But the being without sin, 2 Corinthians 5:21. A real good scripture at this point is Isaiah 53:6, describing Jesus as the Lamb of God. All we like sheep have gone astray. Therefore the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. On him was laid the iniquity of us all. We all went astray. He didn't go astray. He was the only one that didn't. In order to bring us back, he took the sin of all the rest that went astray, who should die in their sins, and he put it all on the one, Christ. Beautiful scripture, Isaiah 53:6. And 1 Peter 2:24 is another good one. 1 Peter 2:24 says, he who was righteous died for the ungodly, who bore our sins in his own body. He bore our sins in his own body. And see, this is important to understand. His body became the sacrifice. His body became the sacrifice. And, you know, you can illustrate, you can use certain illustrations, like you can take something and hold it in your hand, and this is your sin, representing your sin. You know, don't use a Bible. Use something, put it in your hand, book in your hand. This represents sin. Because of this sin, the hand drops down into judgment. Christ was without sin, and therefore he remains free. What God did is he took the judgment off of us and laid it on him so that we are free, and this drops in judgment. It was all laid on him, so you don't have to bear the sin. Jesus Christ bore it. He bore the sin. He did. Of the whole world. For all time, he bore the judgment, the sin, on his body as the Lamb of God. In John 19 and verse 30, Jesus cried on the cross, it is finished, or completed, or fulfilled. And it's the same Greek word used to represent a debt that's paid off. It's been paid. It's been finished. It's been completed. It's been fulfilled. And the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. It's a gift. And so that's the main point, is that it is finished. It has been paid. Jesus paid the price when he died on the cross. And that's the good news. That's the gospel. That's the free gift. Is that Jesus Christ bore it for you. He loved you so much that he was willing to bear it for you. He never sinned. So your sin is placed upon him. And is it automatically given to all? Is this given automatically to all? That's the next point. No, it's not. It's not automatically given to all. And so the next point, point number five, is the point of faith. Your response of faith. In fact, few receive it, according to Jesus Christ. Lord, are there few that be saved? They asked him. Matthew 7, verses 13 and 14. And Jesus said that the way is narrow, that leads to eternal life, and few there be that find it. We wish it weren't true. Really, really wish it weren't true, but that's the way it is. There are few that receive it. We really are a chosen few in this world, the believers, the ones that love the Lord. Under this, you want to give, therefore, probably the key scriptures, Ephesians chapter 2. The key scriptures here that you want them to get into their minds. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 8. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 8. Let me just give you a sidelight too. When you're talking with somebody and you're able to just sit down with them, it's really good to have your Bible and go ahead and turn to that verse and have them even read it. And if they're to make sure they're following along and they're really getting what you're saying. Depends on how much they know sometimes, but sometimes that's a real good thing to do. Say, well, here, let me read this. Or have them come with you and say, come here. And then read it out loud while you point to it with your finger so that they're reading it too. Because it tends to make a greater impact when they see it on the page. You didn't put it there. Somebody else put it there. Otherwise, if you're rattling scriptures off at somebody, it's easy for them to, well, you know, that's his thought. That's his idea. That's his interpretation. But when you got it right here, it's written. You read it with him. He sees it. It tends to have a greater impact on the person. Even if they say, well, that Bible. But they have, inside, they've got a hunch that it's probably right. Because it's just the kind of book it is. And if you have a real confidence in it, that tends to sway them. Say, hey, well, whether you believe it or not, this is the Word of God. Let me just read to you what it says. Then you read to them. Just have it right here. Have them look at it with you. Ephesians 2:8, for by grace are you saved through faith. When you've talked about the grace, it's because of what Jesus Christ did for you. He just loved you. You didn't deserve it. By grace you are saved through faith. Your responsibility is to believe. And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. You can't earn it. You just have to believe it. Just have to believe it. Showing that it's not a mental assent. You can't just say, well, yeah, I know that that's true. That's not good enough. The devil knows it's true. In James chapter 2 and verse 19, the demons know, they believe. It says they believe and tremble. They believe. Demons believe. But they tremble because they're going to hell. What's the difference between mental assent versus saving faith? And this is a super important point I'm going to give you now. When you're discussing with people, you've got to say there's a difference between knowing that it's true versus believing on Him. What's the difference? Saving faith is trusting Jesus alone for salvation. Trusting Jesus alone for salvation. In Romans chapter 5 and verse 1, in other words, He is the only one you are trusting in. Romans 5 and verse 1, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the only way. It's through the Lord Jesus Christ. There's an illustration that you might use here. You believe that a chair exists, like that chair. It exists. But if you're not sitting on it, you're not trusting in it. You might believe that it'll hold somebody up. But if you're not sitting on it, you're not trusting on it. You can believe that Jesus Christ exists and that if you sit on Him, He'll hold you up. But if you're not sitting on Him, you're not trusting in that chair to hold you up. And so you have to become one with that chair and sit on it and trust it to hold you up before it will save you. There are many people that believe the chair of Jesus Christ exists, but they're not sitting in it. They're not trusting in it to save them, to hold them up. There's another example. In fact, This illustration, I think, may have actually happened. I'm not sure. But there was a man that was going across a tightrope over Niagara Falls. Went on a tightrope. And he wheeled a wheelbarrow across this tightrope. And they asked the crowd, he says, "Can you believe I can do this?" "Sure, saw you do it." "Okay, well, if you really believe, then get in the wheelbarrow and let's go." Now, in the illustration, see, you have to adapt the illustration to their circumstance. The circumstance here that we're talking about is that if you don't get across there, you're going to be damned. And it's the only way you can get across. Now, if you try to find some other way, you're not trusting in Jesus Christ. And you're saying He can get you across, right? You're mentally assenting that, sure, He can get me across. He's the only way to get across. Get in the wheelbarrow. Get in the wheelbarrow. And unless you do, you haven't trusted in Christ for your salvation. You've got to totally put yourself in His care and in His disposal. Now, in the analogy, none of us want to go across Niagara Falls in a wheelbarrow. And so it presses their mind to see salvation in Christ as a total sacrifice, a total giving of yourself over into the ability of this person. And they need to do that in Jesus. They're really trusting Him and Him alone to get them to heaven. That's the key point. That's the deciding factor. There's another illustration I read one time talking about how this faith, this trusting in Jesus Christ, is your salvation. It's not the works that you do. It's not even the works you do afterwards. But it's the trust in Jesus because of your love. And the president of Princeton one time made a statement that all of life is a PS to the day of salvation. And everything else you do is simply gratitude for that day. And that's what it is. That day that He took you across the chasm, everything after that is gratitude for that day. The day He got you across the chasm, everything else is gratitude towards that day. So you see that that is the point and that is the key, your faith in Jesus Christ alone. In John chapter 1 and verse 12, this is a really good one to use. I find myself referring to this a lot because when you're talking out and around in America, you're talking to people many times that are familiar with Christianity. You know, they've had some association with it. "But as many as received Him, to them gave He power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on His name." Notice this. "To many as received Him, those that believe on His name." So there must be a reception of Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. There must be a belief, a reception of Him as Lord and Savior. And this is where Romans chapter 10 and verses 9 and 10 come in. Timmy Swaggart uses this one a lot in his altar calls. Romans 10, 9 and 10. There's a few key scriptures that, you know, the more you know the Word, the better off you are witnessing, of course. Because you may not use any of them I'm using. You may use a whole other set, depending on their problem, you know, depending on where they're at. But there's basic concepts, you know, that you want to deal with in their heart. In Romans 10, 9 and 10, it says that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, shall believe in thine heart that God has raised Him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. So there's got to be belief in the heart. There also has to be that confession. And the point you want to make with them is this. Confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus. In the Greek, it's probably better translated, confess with thy mouth Jesus as Lord. In other words, there needs to be more than just an understanding in your mind. But you need to confess Him as your Lord, which means Master. So He wants to take you across in the wheelbarrow. Go. If you want to be saved, you got to go. He says, you want to be saved? Yeah. Then get in the wheelbarrow, because I'm the only one that can get you across. And if you won't get in the wheelbarrow, you don't get across. Is he really your Lord? Make him Lord. Confess Jesus as your Lord. Believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believes unto righteousness, so accept him. And then with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Then confess him and proclaim it as such. And then you can give the man assurance. In John chapter 6 and verse 47, there's just a verse here that declares the fact. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believes on me has everlasting life. If you believe on Jesus Christ, you will have everlasting life. Now, in this, I didn't really bring out in depth the point of repentance, and I'm going to take you through a different set, whole different set of leading a soul to Christ, and a different set of scriptures. And what it does is it just shows you the different aspects. I do this purposely because I don't want you to think like these are the four, you know, these are the four, or these are the five, or these are the seven, or these are the, you know, you always do it this way. You need to be sensitive to the individual and where they are and where their problem is. If their problem is with faith and taking it as a mental ascent versus trusting their whole life, then these are the kind of steps you take them through. If their problem is repentance, they're not willing to repent, well, you take them through a different set. And let me just put in one verse with this last section, and that is Acts 2:38. What shall we do to be saved? Repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and be baptized, and thou shalt be saved. Repent and be baptized. You know, and it mentions baptism, it also mentions repentance. And of course, these are things you also want to take the person through. Let me just make a point before we go on, and I want to give you another set of scriptures and another way of looking at it. Whenever you've dealt with somebody, if you can at all possibly, pray with them. Even if they haven't made a decision, pray with them if you can. Because many times, you know, you're warring a spiritual warfare for their soul. If you've been in there, you've been in their home, let's say, pray before you leave. Sometimes you can lead them to Christ right then in your prayer. Depending on where they're at, see. You might be able to just pray and just start, you know, thank you, Lord, for this time. And Lord, we're just so grateful that you are our Savior, that you are the Savior of the world, that you provided this way for mankind. And Lord, we really know that you're the only way. And Lord, and we really do recognize that we are sinners and that only by your grace can we be saved. And so, Lord, we repent of our sins. And see, they weren't willing to when you talked to them. But as you're praying, you can sense the Spirit of the Lord coming. And you can sense that God's beginning to deal with them. You can just lead them right in the sinner's prayer right then. Pastor Don, when he led the... there were several. Where he worked at Boeing, he led everybody to the Lord that worked for him. And several of those were part of the early church. The early church, you know what I mean. The church. Pretty old. And one of them was Kathy Ward. And she led her husband to the Lord first, and then she just did not want to. She was Catholic. And they ministered to her and led her to the scripture. She said, well, I just don't want to. And so they said, okay, let's pray before you go. So they prayed. She came into the Lord during that prayer, broke, wept, repented of all her sins, got saved, went left rejoicing, praising God. And I was just talking to her yesterday. She is such a sweetie. God has done such miracles in her heart in the last couple of months. Okay, let me cover another one. This one covers a little bit different emphasis. And before I cover it this way, I want to mention a couple of things. You know, the soul winner's purpose, essentially, is to reveal the person's need. If you can't reveal their need, how can you give them a solution? Hey, buddy, I got this neat gizmo. It does this and that. You know, and you turn the thing on, it makes all this noise and, you know, produces a puff of smoke. And you say, what good is that for me? I don't know, but it's great. Here, buy it. You know, I got things that I need. I got to spend my money on. You've got to show them they need You got to show them their need. You got to show them now they're out of the graces of God. And many, you know, already know that. You don't need to show them. But the reason why is because you must make the gospel appear indispensable. They need to know it is indispensable. I can't be without it. I have to have this gospel of Jesus Christ. I have to have the grace of God in my life through Jesus Christ. The word gospel comes from the Greek euangelion, which means good news. Good news. And it's not good news if you don't need it. Good news. Oh, what's the good news? The mole turned over some dirt in your neighbor's yard. You know, great. Big deal. You know, didn't make any difference to me. It's not good news. But it's good news if you're dying out there in the middle of the sea and somebody says, I've got a life raft. You know, I've got a lifesaver preserver for you. Great, good news. Throw it. They want it. It's like sales. When you're trying to sell something, you can't sell it unless you show them, you know. A vacuum salesman will come into your house and he'll show you that, you know, he'll make you feel like if you don't buy their vacuum, your whole house is going to turn to one big mud hole. And so you've got to buy this particular vacuum. The whole place is going to totally destruct in a matter of just a couple of years. I mean, that's basically barely the feel you get sometimes. So that's what we're to do with the gospel. Now, the ability to do this is really going to affect your success. Because some people, well, I don't really need it, but it sounds good, so I guess I'll buy it. You know? Well, I'm doing pretty good. I got a good life. But Jesus, he sounds pretty good too, so add him to my bag. See, that mentality, they're going to do violence to the grace of Jesus Christ. That kind of an attitude. If you look back at different evangelists, it's interesting. When they studied the ministry of Charles Finney, they found that about 85% of his converts stuck, which is amazingly a high percentage. And what he did is he taught them systematically, and he laid out very clearly the indispensability of the gospel. And how without it, they were totally lost. And there would be great conviction sometimes in his meetings. And of course, he was fighting against this the philosophy of Calvinism a lot. And people just thinking, once saved, always saved, everything's great, slide into heaven, because my name is in the book already, there's nothing I can do to affect it. And so he showed them that there's everything you can do to affect it, and you could be lost unless you repent. And all of a sudden, the responsibility of their own salvation was placed on their shoulders. And Charles Finney was the one that teaches you, be careful that you don't take responsibility on yourself. That should be placed on them. Don't ever tell somebody you're praying for or, you know, ministering to lead to Christ and they're not bending. Don't tell them, well, I'll keep praying for you. You know, and you'll make it. He says, don't do that. Say, you rotten sinner, if you don't repent, you're going to go to hell. Leave the responsibility on him. Don't put it on you. As if my prayers will save you eventually. I'll pray and my golden voice will reach the heaven's gates and will procure your salvation given enough time. Don't give him that feeling. Let him know that, buddy, you stand before Almighty God and it is your choice. And if you say no, you're going to hell. Now, you may never say those words, but make sure that he sees that this is the only way. There is no other hope. Now, Dwight L. Moody, in some sort, I don't know how they did it, but there was some sort of a follow-up, and it was estimated that only about 15% stuck in his ministry, and which is pretty low. In Billy Graham's ministry, it's less than 5%, evidently, in some statistics, and I'm not sure. You know, it's hard to know how do they follow all that up and check all that out. We do know there are a lot of people that have come forward in Billy Graham meetings that, you know, don't walk with God at all. They don't end up going to church, and, you know, and so there really isn't a good follow-up. Now, there's been a lot of effort, and you don't exactly know. There's some that, well, there maybe, you know, it's statistics. Sometimes you don't exactly really know. It's difficult to follow. But the point being, in our day and age, and in this nation, there is a sloppy attitude. And it largely comes, there's a mentality that has been foisted on our entire society of a situational ethic that tears down absolutes. And so there are no absolutes. There's no absolute judgment day. It's basically a secular humanistic mentality that man is the author of his own life, and he is the one that establishes his own laws, and the only responsibility he has is to society. And if he is lesser or greater of a problem or a menace to society, will determine whether it's right or wrong. But if society in general accepts it, hey, it's up to them. It's great. No problem. Do what you want. See, there's no absolute. It's just whatever is convenient for the situation. And that has infiltrated our society. Damn it. And we'll be talking about that later, how to answer that type of a mentality. But because of that, you know, it's difficult to you have to get right down into man's own position and bring before them the existence of God. See, secular humanism basically denies God. It denies the existence of God because God immediately demands an absolute. But, you know, all of life is under absolutes. The laws of physics, the laws of nature, they are laws. They are under absolutes and you can't violate them. You don't violate them. You don't violate the law of gravity and get away with it. You don't. You don't jump off a cliff and say, I think I'll just float over to this other mountain over here. You don't do that. You go, you know. You don't violate the law of gravity. You learn that when you're a little kid. When you fall, when you don't think you have to have your feet underneath it, you bang your head. You don't mess around with that law of gravity. You learn that there are absolutes in life. Same thing with eating. You can't just eat anything you want to. And I've used an analogy at times that, you know, well, if everything's situational, then when I go home tonight and water my plants, I'll water them with gasoline this time. I just think like they need gasoline. They have specific, exact types of things for plants, for animals. You go to the zoo, what do they eat? Specific types of things. In fact, the koala bear, it's got to have the eucalyptus tree leaf. There's certain moths, they can only exist on a certain leaf of a certain plant, or they'll die. You catch your bug, if you don't find out what he eats, you put the wrong thing in that jar with him, he'll die. You know? If you don't treat him right, he's not going to make it. And so, that's the way it is in life. Absolutes. The tree puts its leaves up and puts its roots down, so you're not going to make it turn around. It doesn't grow its leaves under the earth. Absolutes. You get that car driving, well, I think today I'll put oil in the gas tank and gas in the radiator and, you know, you don't mess around or you blow up your car. You don't get away with it. And today I don't think I'll use a steering wheel. I think I'll just steer the car with my mind. There are absolutes and you don't mess around with them. There's a certain angle that the space shuttle has to be at in order to re-enter our atmosphere. Certain speed, a certain tilt, everything has to be just right. If you're off a half a degree, the thing could disintegrate. You could lose half of the tiles on it. It put it through shutters and shaking. That could bust something up. I mean, you don't mess around with those things. That's why it's computer driven. They've got that thing set a certain way. It re-enters at 17,000 miles an hour too. You don't mess around at that kind of speed. And the heat, there's temperatures up to 2,000 degrees Fahrenheit already up in there in certain layers of the atmosphere, ionosphere. And so you've got to have things just so. It is so exact that when they send out some of the space things, it's so exact that if they're off just a few minutes or a half a degree, it'll miss that planet by 1,000 miles. You know what I mean? It'll miss it by hundreds of thousands of miles. I mean, it's so exact. You have to have everything just so perfect. Or it'll get out there and it'll just totally miss it. And even like in the hookups of the Explorer, with the shuttle with different space programs, I mean, everything has to be just exactly perfect. So it is in life. We're made that way. We operate under laws. There's laws of psychology. How our mind operates. How our body operates. You can't just say, well, I don't like my heart. Take it out. You got to have it. I mean, there are laws. And you don't mess around with those laws or you die. Life is full of absolutes. And people out there are wanting to think that, well, yeah, sure, great, but I'm the one exception. Or in this area, it's an exception. No. Everything is under absolutes. That's the way creation is. That's the way this whole system is. And therefore, your life is also under absolutes. There is a God. There is a God. The philosophy is a total rejection of life itself. The total absolute rejection of life itself. Look at all the sciences. Look at all the sciences. These are sciences that come to find these laws. E equals MC squared is a manifestation of God. Because that governs the relationship of energy and matter. That's all the universe. under that simple equation, and you don't mess with that equation. It's the way it is. Energy equals mass times velocity squared. And of course, you have to understand the velocity and how that all operates. But you can understand energy. Anyway, this is a very important concept. And you need to make the gospel indispensable so that they know. I want to read Matthew 9, verses 10 to 13. And it came to pass, as Jesus sat at meat in the house, behold, many publicans and sinners came and sat down with him and his disciples. When the Pharisees saw it, they said unto his disciples, Why eateth your master with publicans and sinners? But when Jesus heard that, he said unto them, They that be whole need not a physician, but they that are sick. But go ye and learn what that meaneth, I will have mercy and not sacrifice. For I am not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. I am not come to call the righteous. And notice, the Pharisees weren't invited to the meal. And it's not because they were righteous, but it's because they were self-righteous. They thought they were righteous. You know, a person that thinks he's righteous, you can't get him to repent. He doesn't need it. He doesn't need to repent. He's self-righteous. You've got to take that, strip that away from him if you're going to cause him to trust in the gospel. America's full of self-righteous people. You've got to make the gospel indispensable to a person like that. Jesus can only bring the gospel to one that wants it. That's why it's so wonderful when you come across somebody that says, Oh, tell me about Jesus. I'll tell you about him. You know, it's so wonderful. He knows he needs Jesus. And that's why calamities are good. Calamities are good. Todd Burke, it was a calamity that opened up Cambodia for the preaching of the gospel. So you need to be able to bring them into a place of conviction and understanding of their true situation and why the gospel is so wonderful. And then they'll accept it gladly and it'll become the good news. So, what do? Point number one, reveal their situation. Reveal their situation. And there's several ways to attack it. Let me give you several scriptures. And later in the semester, you are going to lead each other to Christ in class. What you're going to do is you are going to learn the scriptures that you want and adapt it the way you want to. And you are going to minister to one another and take them through all the steps. And they're going to take notes. And they may throw up an objection now and again. But basically they're going to be just learning and following along. And they don't know. And you're going to lead them to Christ. And they might bring up some things that you'll have to approach, whatever. But that's what you'll do. And these are some of the scriptures you use, plus that this previous one that I gave you. And you can formulate your own method. And I'll give you more specifics on it later. So number one is reveal their situation. Romans 3, verse 10. All are unrighteous. None seeketh God. There's not one that is righteous. And then verse 23, Romans 3:23. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So all have sinned. Everybody. John 8 and verse 34. To be sinning is to be a slave of sin. One who is sinning is a slave of sin. He can't help it. Isaiah 53 and verse 6. All we like sheep have gone astray. Everybody has missed it. Everybody has missed it. 1 John 1 8. Here's a powerful one. If any man say he's not sinned, he's a liar. The truth is not in him. We've all sinned. If any man say he hasn't, he's a liar. And if they still will not accept their guilt, there's one left that usually knocks just about everybody over, and that is Matthew 22, 37 and 38. That's the greatest commandment. The greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And you can know you love him if you keep his commandments. John 14, 23, if you love me, you keep my commandments. So, if you're doing all the commandments of God, yes?
What was that, Matt?
Matthew 22, verses 37 and 38. That's the greatest commandment. And that one must be fulfilled if you will enter into eternal life. And you can know if you love him by whether or not you keep his commandments. And so if they haven't bowed to all the rest, they'll have to bow to that one. Because then you can just list off the commandments of God. You know, as far as attitudes and mercy. And if he's still bugging you, read 1 Corinthians 13. Love suffers long and is kind. Love envies not. Love vaunts not itself. Is not puffed up. does not behave itself unseemly, seeks not her own, is not easily provoked. But people don't know what love is. There's a description of agape. That's what agape love is like. Point number two is reveal the penalty of their situation. There's a penalty for that situation. The penalty is John 8:24. If you believe not that I am He, you shall die in your sins. Die in your sins. Romans 6:23. The wages of sin is death. You might spend time talking about this. The wages of sin is something you earn. Death is something you earn. You deserve it. You earn it. Isaiah 59:1-2 is another strong one. Isaiah 59:1-2. There it says that your sins have separated you from your God. Your sins have separated you from your God. It's separation. You're not in union. You're not in fellowship with God. And all shall give account. Romans 14:12. Every man shall give account of himself before God. Every man. Romans 14:12. We shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:10. And receive according to the deeds done in the body. If you want to point out some of the things that are the works of the flesh, 1 Corinthians 6:9-10. It just simply lists it off. It says, people that do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. 1 Corinthians 6:9-10. People that do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. They're just not going to make it. And it includes, you know, envies and jealousies and wrath, adulteries. It even includes effeminacy. It includes, the other murders and things like that, some of those things. And then Galatians 6:7. As a man sows, so shall he also reap. So there's a penalty for your situation. In other words, you need to learn that there are consequences to your action. Your actions do have a consequence. Now at this juncture, you may want to teach them or describe to them what sin is. What sin is. Basically, and I guess we touched on this last week or the week before. Basically, sin is the breaking of God's standard, of His law. It's missing the mark. It's the transgression of the law. God, who has established absolute, you say, forget it, and you go your own way. That's sin. And use an analogy. Your parent says, do this, and you don't do it. Or you do the opposite. That's sin, when you do that to God. God says, I want it this way, and you say, no. That's sin. Or if He says, be sure to do this, and you won't do it, that's sin. So it's anything that's outside of God's will. Those are sins. Missing the mark. Now the third point, and see, some people, you know, you'll emphasize one thing, some people emphasize another thing. The third point is reveal the consequences of their decision. The consequences of their decision. One real strong one is Hebrews 2:3. How can we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? If you neglect so great a salvation, how can you escape? 2 Peter 3:9-11 is a real strong one. Because there it says, seeing that all these things will be dissolved, what manner of lives are we to live in all holiness and godliness before God? Because all is going to be dissolved. So how should you live? Hebrews 11:6 is another one. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. If you won't believe God, you'll never please Him. Another one that's really strong is John 3:36. Right after, God so loved the world, it says, but he that believeth not condemns himself, and the wrath of God abides upon him. And this is kind of a strong one. Because in his decision, he is condemning himself by rejecting the Son of God. Therefore, the wrath of God will abide upon him because he's rejecting the only Son of God. And you can even at this point talk about the lake of fire. Revelation 21:8. See, there's a consequence to our decision. Revelation 21:8. And that the fearful and the unbelieving and the abominable be cast in the lake of fire, burns forever. And Revelation 20 and verse 15, how everybody will be judged out of the books. Revelation 20, verse 15. But all shall be judged out of the books. And so there are consequences to our decision. A lot of people do not want to face the consequences to their decision. You can just illustrate this to them. Hey, look, life is made up of your decision and the reaction, cause and effect. You decide not to go to work today, you receive the consequences. You either you don't get paid or it's sick leave. You know, whatever you do, if you decide not to obey the boss, you're going to receive the consequences. You decide to pour yourself into it, you'll receive those consequences. You know, it's up to you. Fourthly, then is to reveal the love of God to them. The love of God to them. So important for people to understand that He loves them and He sees them in their situation. 1 John 4:16, God is love. Ephesians 2, verses 4 and 5. Because of His great love, He had mercy on us. Because He had great love, He had mercy on us and seated us with Christ. And again, if you want to be in Isaiah 53, you know, you can preach the whole gospel and just stay there right in Isaiah 53. Really, it's a powerful portion, it really is. Isaiah 53, 5, it says, He bore our iniquities. Chastisement of our peace was upon Him. That's the love of God. He bore it. John 3:16, God so loved the world. Another really good one is Romans 5, 6 through 9. This one can really be used well. Because it talks about how while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Meaning, it wasn't your works that made Him love you. He just loves you because of who you are. Romans 5, 6 through 9. For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commended His love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than being now justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. Beautiful scripture. While we were yet sinners. So it's pointing out that while you're yet in dire straits, He died for you, so it's already paid. So if He died for you then, how much more is He going to save you from the wrath to come? He'll save you from the wrath to come. If He saved you, if He provided for you now before you even knew about it, how much more is He going to provide for you in the future? If you trust in Him through faith. Another good one is Romans 2, verses 4 and 5. Or despisest thou the riches of His goodness and forbearance and longsuffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads thee to repentance? But after thy hardness and impenitent heart treasurest up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to every man according to his deeds. Kind of a strong portion there, but it's pointing out that it's God's goodness that leads us to repentance. It's His goodness that draws us to repent and turn from our sin. And of course, there are, in revealing God's love for them, there are just multitudes of promise scriptures related to their situation. Find out where they're at. What dire straits are they in? What is it that they are missing or lacking? Is it friendship? Promise scriptures of Jesus becoming their friend. I'll be your friend. And if you do the will, if you do my will, in John 15, John, is it? John 15, 13 and 14 and 15, yes, you are my friends. There is a friend that sticks closer than a brother, Proverbs 18:24. I mean, but depending on his situation, if he's without finances or without that, well, if you seek first the kingdom of God, all these things shall be added unto you. These will be added unto you. And give them testimonies of others. See, there's a lot of promised scriptures that will reveal the love of God for them. He's a present help in the time of need. You know, if you really want to be effective when you're dealing with souls, if you really want to be effective, you've got to be full of the love of God and hopefully know a lot of scripture. You know, be versed in the Word of God so you can take him to something that's foundational. And the more you love the Word, the more you'll use it. This is what I see happening. If you really love the Word, you're in the Word, you're reading the Word, and you just use it in everyday conversation and sharing with others. You know, you get your scriptures, you know, God puts something in your heart, and you just share it out with others. Okay, point number five So see, point number four is revealing God's love for them. Point number five is reveal Christ's saving power. Jesus is able to save to the uttermost, so reveal that. Hebrews 7 and verse 25, Jesus is able to save all them that come unto Him to the uttermost. Again, Isaiah 53:6, He bore away our sin. He bore it away. He's able to bear away all your sin, the whole thing. Galatians 3:13, Jesus Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law. 2 Corinthians 5:21, this is a really good one. 2 Corinthians 5:21. He who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. Excellent scripture. To show how Jesus, how He was perfect, that He took our place and took the judgment upon Him in order that we might take His place in the righteousness of God. It's His saving power. John 1:12, He'll give you the authority to become a son of God. John 1:12. 2 Corinthians 5:17, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. 2 Corinthians 5:17, he's a new creation. And in Jude verse 24, now unto Him that is able to keep us from falling and to present us faultless before His presence in glory. So He's able to save you to the uttermost. This is the basic concept. Jesus Christ has all that you need. All right? And then point number six. Point number six now is basically reveal, therefore, what they must do. Reveal what they must do. And here's a lot of scriptures you use a lot. The scriptures I'll give you now, you'll often be using them because it's telling people what they must do. But see, after you've gone through all this other preparation, it's brought their heart to a point where, yeah, tell me. I mean, I'm a mess. I'm in trouble. I'm going to hell. I have sinned and I've fallen short of the glory of God. And Jesus Christ now has done it for me, so what do I do? The first thing is to humble themselves. Matthew 18, verses 3 and 4. Except a man humble himself as this little child, he cannot enter into the kingdom of heaven. And that's important. And we tell him to repent and a lot of other things, but be sensitive to where the person is at. He may need to know that he needs to humble himself. You know, it's not other things that he needs, but he needs to humble himself. Repent, of course. Acts 2, verse 38. Repent and be baptized for the remission of your sins. Also, Acts chapter 3 and verse 19. There's another good one on repent. Acts 3:19 says, repent ye therefore and be converted that your sins may be blotted out when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. You've got to repent and turn around. Repent and turn around from your sin. There's an Old Testament scripture, Joshua 24:15. Choose you this day who you will serve. Joshua 24:15. Good one. Choose you this day who you will serve. And that's the decision you're bringing them to. Another good one that I've used quite a bit is Isaiah 1:16. Isaiah 1:16, because it says there, be willing and obedient, and you shall eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be destroyed. Be willing and obedient. Let's see unto God. So that's Isaiah 1 and verse 16. You also need to, as far as telling them what to do, they need to confess and forsake their sin. 1 John 1 and verse 9. Confess and forsake their sin. And also Isaiah 55, verses 6 and 7. And this is a really good one. Isaiah 55, 6 and 7. Seek ye the Lord while He may be found. Call ye upon Him while He is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and let the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return unto the Lord, and He will have mercy upon him, and to our God, for He will abundantly pardon. Forsake your way, forsake your thoughts, and return to the Lord, and He'll have mercy on you. So that's really a good one. He'll abundantly pardon. 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 2. Now is the accepted time. Now is the day of salvation. And again, it says, call upon him, for now is the accepted time. So they must call upon the Lord. See, so there's repentance, there's confessing and forsaking of sin. And then there's the point of believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. Believing. You must believe and accept him as your Savior. And I've given you Romans 10, 9 and 10. John 3, 16. Acts 10, 43 is another good one. Repent and believe, and you shall be, you know, forgiven of your sins. Acts 10, 43. To him give all the prophets witness that through his name whosoever believes in him shall receive remission of sins. So there must be a belief. Okay, so that's their decision, to accept Jesus as their Lord and Savior and believe that he will come to them. Now, in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 6 is a good one. If you're describing them to believe, it says, without faith it's impossible to believe him. It's impossible to please God. But he that comes to him must believe that he exists, or that he is, and that he's a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. So that's a good one in Hebrews 11, 6, when you're describing them about faith. Well, how do I operate this faith? What do I do with this faith? Well, believe that he is, and that he's a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. So, confess your sins. You've sinned before God. Repent before him, and pour out your heart to him, and he will have mercy on you and abundantly pardon you. See? Taking that out of Isaiah 55. Okay, boy, I'm throwing a lot of scriptures at you. How you doing? Keeping up? The next step, step number 7, is that right? 4, 5, 6, 7. Is to reveal to them the cost. Help them count the cost. Now that count the cost phrase comes from a scripture in Luke 14, verses 26 through 33. Luke 14, 26 through 33. And counting the cost there comes from the idea of when you are going to follow Christ, what you need to do is first of all sit down and count the cost. Whether or not you have sufficient to finish. So that when you start building the house, you don't fall halfway through and everybody mock you. And so take him through and show him that this is for a forever decision. And at this point, let me say this. You have to be really sensitive to the person's heart and their position. Because there are some people that they are willing inside. They really want the Lord, and they're willing, and you know when they make a decision they're going to go the whole way. They're going to give him everything. And you need to prod them. You need to pull them. You need to draw them. And if you emphasize, well, are you sure you're willing to give it all, you know? If you emphasize that, they'll just back off just out of fear because they want God. But they're looking to themselves too much and they're afraid, you know, I might fail. Well, you don't want to go on their side. You don't want to give more ammunition for the devil. Those type of person, you want to say, look, you want the Lord, don't you? You want him forever. You're willing to follow him the rest of your life, aren't you? Well, then, the Lord is the one able to keep you from falling. He is the one that will give you the strength. He is the one that has begun the work and shall complete it. Do his will and humble yourself and just obey God and leave it up to him. You need to draw that person across. But there are other people that they're just kind of slopping along, and they're slopping in, and they're agreeing with you all of this. You need to really test them out. Find out where their decision is. You really need to test them. Try them out. Because there are some people that, oh, they're ready to make the decision. Oh, yes, I'll follow Jesus the rest of my life. And they won't. They won't. They haven't really counted the cost. They're the guy that you shouldn't pray the sinner's prayer with right away. You should set him down and say, now, I want you to understand, this is forever. This is forever. This is from now on. There's no games here. Because if you take it back, if you take your life back off the altar of God, you're not fit for the kingdom of heaven. And it's better if you don't make some light statement and vow to the Lord that you'll follow him and then break it. It's better that you know exactly what you're going to do and that you be willing to follow Jesus with your whole life. And so you need to be sensitive and aware where the person is as to how to emphasize it with him. Yes?
I just think of an example. I heard Charles Finney one time. He was preaching, and this man came running down the altar, and I think it was his first night of a three-night, you know, stand. And this man came running down the aisle to the pulpit, begging him, you know, for, you know, confession and repentance. And Finney looked at him and said, "Go sit down. I'm not done yet."